What a delight it is to be with you, to worship with you, to read God's word together. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, where we'll complete our study in the book of Joel tonight. So I will read Joel 3 verses 1 through 21, and we'll continue to think about this subject of the day of the Lord from another perspective in this particular case. Joel 3, verses 1 through 21. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your grace now. I need your grace now to speak. We need your grace now to understand. You who made our minds, you who made my mouth, you who made us and every part of us and ordered all of our steps to this day, and who will providentially care for all of our, for us throughout all our days. We need your strength and your wisdom now to understand your word. So we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would send your spirit to fill us with the spirit of wisdom, to understand your love for us and the grace that you've declared to us through the prophet Joel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I introduced the book of Joel, one of the points that I made was that Joel introduces us to a theme that we see throughout the minor prophets. That theme concerns a particular day, which we call the Day of the Lord. And we've seen that throughout Joel. We saw it 2 weeks ago, prefigured by way of a picture in an event that took place in Israel at some undetermined time in history, namely a locust plague that became, for Joel, a type of that future coming Day of the Lord. And so Joel spoke of that day and gave these visions to the people of Israel as a warning, calling them to repent and turn to the Lord. Then last week, as we continued our study in the book of Joel, we began to look at some of the things that will precede that final climactic Day of the Lord. And if you have that chart, you remember that picture, that chart that I gave you, which explained a kind of a biblical understanding of all of history in terms of two ages, one which we call this present age, and one which we call the age to come. And the confusing thing about these ages is that they overlap. The age to come has already come in the coming of Christ and his resurrection. He inaugurated that age, but this age has not yet come to its conclusion. And so where those two ages overlap, this time in which we live, the Bible calls that period of time the last days, appropriately. These are the last days that precede the end of this present age, and that time when only the age to come will continue in force, and then we'll experience the fullness of that age in all that God has promised for us in it. The day when that transition occurs is the Day of the Lord, the day when God finally and fully judges this earth. And Joel is again going to depict that particular day here in chapter 3. Last week, what we saw in the character of the days that lead up to it, one of the key attributes is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, something that we enjoy in our own time, something that God gave at Pentecost and continues to give to Christians, to all who believe in Christ Jesus, right through the end of the age. And that's one of the central ideas that characterizes the days that precede, that lead up to the Day of the Lord. And then there are these final cataclysmic events that happen when that day is imminent, that are very close to it. And we saw that in Joel chapter 2, when he, in verse 30, when Joel described some of the cosmic signs, the heavenly signs that will take place. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome Day of the Lord comes." And so we see these things that lead up to that Day of the Lord, that great and awesome day. And now we're going to look at the things that happen on the Day of the Lord, as it were. And what we'll see is that it is a day of judgment for the people of Judah and Israel and against the nations that have opposed the Lord and his people. What I mean by that is that God gives the judgment for them. He vindicates his people, in other words. That the judgment is good for them. He judges on their behalf. And he judges against their enemies and his enemies among the nations on that day. We see in this text that there will be preparations on that day for a final climactic battle. But the Lord will draw out the nations and their mighty men, and in that moment he will vindicate his people through a decisive victory that he alone will win. And then he will establish for them everlasting rest in a land that is described as a land of pure delight. So the Day of the Lord means salvation for the people of God, but it means judgment for those who oppose the Lord. As we look at this text and we think about what that means for us, I think we're confronted by two problems, at least I am, two interpretive problems. And so I want to speak about these two problems so that we can better understand Joel chapter 3. But also I think as we talk about these problems, it will help you to read all of the prophets and to understand not just the prophets, but much of what we discover in Scripture. Some of these I've spoken about before, but it does bear repeating. I had some really good conversations last week afterward with some of you about these issues. The first problem is a question of who, and it has to do with the identity of Judah and Israel. And the second problem is a question of when, and it has to do with the timing of the end, or more precisely and more specifically, how do we harmonize texts like this with other texts that describe events that we understand to be taking place in a similar time frame? How do we harmonize this text with, say, the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and so on and so forth. And so I want to address those two questions, and I think it will help us then to make sense of this text, and then when we read it, it'll just be a lot clearer on a second reading. The first problem then is a question of who. It has to do with the identity of Judah and Israel. This is an insight that I've recently come across that has been really extremely helpful for me. I can't overstate how helpful it is for me. And when I first encountered this in the writings of a man named Jason Staples, I had a feeling like a well-done moment. Like, why didn't I see that? It's so obvious. I should have seen that as plain as day. And yet, I hadn't seen it. And, you know, a lot of great scholars, a lot of faithful pastors, a lot of faithful interpreters also regularly make this mistake. And it has to do with the identity of Judah and the identity of Israel. And the simple insight is this, that the two are not identical. And what does that have to do with our interpretation of the text as well as our understanding of the times? Is when we think of Israel today, we tend to think of Israel as a defined people living over in the Middle East, the Jewish people, particularly those who inhabit the state of Israel. And they are part of Israel in one sense. But the point I want to make is that they're not all of it. They're not all of it. Because though that people is descended from Judah by and large, and they include a couple other tribes, Benjamin and Levi, but that's basically their lineage. But all of Judah is a 12-tribe entity, a 12-tribe entity, and as I've spoken of in recent weeks, and I'll speak a little bit about again tonight, is also inclusive of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation through the preaching of the gospel and through union with Christ. And so the identity of Israel is much more expansive. And there's a more narrower focus when we put the focus on Judah and the Jewish people because of the division of the kingdom that took place after Solomon's reign under his son Rehoboam, when the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. That division was never reconciled. The unity of the people was never restored. And yet that's what we've seen throughout Hosea. We're seeing a little bit of it in Joel, and we'll continue to see it throughout the prophets, is that the prophets speak about a day when God will reconstitute his people Israel as one people under one head. Let me give you an example of that from Ezekiel chapter 37, and it'll, I think, make it very plain. Ezekiel chapter 37, you can turn there, or you can listen as I read, but I'll give you a little bit of context here to explain the idea. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel first has a vision where he comes into a valley of dry bones, and God tells him to prophesy to these bones and to speak to the breath, to the spirit, that is, and the spirit comes upon these bones, and they begin rattling, and they come to life. And they all of a sudden, there's this whole army of people, and then he's told in the vision, son of man, this is the whole house of Israel. It's a picture of resurrection, a resurrection worked by the Spirit of God. And he's told, this is the whole house of Israel. And in the text that follows that, he says this. This is in Ezekiel 37:15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. I would say that that is Judah and Benjamin and Levi, those tribes that associated with the southern kingdom of Judah. For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Now, the northern kingdom was often identified with Ephraim, but there's also this very enigmatic statement in Genesis 48 when Jacob blesses Ephraim, who is the youngest son of Joseph, and he blesses him, and he says of him, his offspring shall be the fullness or the multitude of the nations. That there's this prophetic statement where somehow his identity is bound up with a multitude of peoples, a multitude of nations. And so this second stick is associated with Joseph and particularly with Ephraim and with the tribes of Israel associated with him. And he says, and as he continues to give him instructions, he says, take the sticks in your hand and put them together in one hand and hold them as if they're one stick. says, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. And when the sticks on which you write are in your hand, before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel, where? From the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. He goes on from there, but you see what Ezekiel prophesies there is the restoration of all Israel as one people, once again, under one, he calls him David, it's a reference to Christ, one Davidic king who will be shepherd over them all. And it's interesting that Jesus alludes to that text when he calls himself the good shepherd, and he says, I'm the good shepherd. And he, in that context in John 10, he says, I have other sheep who are not from this fold, that is, the Jewish people to whom he's speaking at the moment. They're not from this fold. I must gather them also. They'll hear my voice, and they'll come in, so there will be one flock and one shepherd, he says. So this is the vision of the prophets, and it's the understanding of the New Testament, that what God is doing as the gospel goes forth to all nations is through a resurrection worked by the Spirit, whereby we are united with Christ, and therefore we are raised with Christ, we come into that people. We don't replace Israel. We are joined with them. But that also raises this question about what about the Jewish people? Because by and large, the Jewish people, the people of Judah, have rejected Christ. By and large, they have refused to believe in him as the Messiah. There are some who are believers. There are some who are genuinely believers in every age from the people of Judah. But most, by and large, have rejected. What we see in Joel 3, I think as we read it along, is that here Joel is speaking about a day, he's not putting the focus on Israel's restoration, though he mentions Israel. But he's putting the focus on Judah, on the restoration of Judah to this people. So if I could just put it in my own words and explain how I understand the unfolding work of God, is that through the progress of the gospel, people from every tribe, tongue, and nations, including us, are being brought into God's one people from every age. We are being brought into this category of people that is under the banner of Israel, you might say, as members of the nations, who are brought into this one people. But there's a day to come when the Jewish people will be brought back in. And Paul uses this imagery in Romans 11, how there's a vine, and there are branches on this vine. And some of the native branches have been pruned from that vine. And that, in Paul's argument, represents the Jewish people. And some branches from wild vines have been grafted into that vine. And that represents the Gentiles who have believed. That represents us. We've been grafted into the vine. But in that context, Paul says about these branches that have been pruned, what does their restoration mean? That is, their ingrafting back into the vine. What does that mean except resurrection from the dead? And I, for a long time, I always read that, and I thought, what on earth is he saying that? What does it mean? I don't understand what that means. And now it seems as plain as day. It means the resurrection of the dead. It means that's the day when Christ is going to raise the dead. It's this glorious thought of, wow, when that is happening. That's the prelude to the thing that we've been looking forward to for all of our days. What a glorious thought. And so I hope that helps a little bit as you think about who, to keep the distinctions in your mind of Judah and Israel as two peoples who are to be reunified and restored. And their identities will still be recognizable in some way, but they will be one people under one head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're a part of that if we are in Christ. We are a part of that. And the reason I think that that's really important for you to see is that we're not just reading interesting things about that don't apply to us. We are part of this group of people who will find refuge in Christ that Joel is speaking about. Find refuge in our Lord. on that day when he judges the nations. So we're not going to be on the wrong side of that if we're in Christ. We're going to be on the right side of it because we are grouped with and categorized with his people, Israel. So there's the problem of who. And I think getting those distinctions straight really helps in interpreting texts like this. Now we have the problem of when, and this is another problem that arises whenever we interpret what we could call eschatological texts, that is, texts that deal with the outworking of God's plan in the future. And that has to do with when do these things happen and when in relation to what some other texts describe in Scripture. And here what I want to advocate for is practicing harmonizing texts to solve problems. You see, it's a big challenge to fit all of these texts together. And what sometimes happens is that interpreters create very complex, imaginative grids for how history is going to unfold because they don't harmonize the texts and they don't see how the texts fit in together. If I could illustrate this idea, if you're not a sports fan, I apologize for the sports illustration, but if I were to show you highlights, the highlights from a game, you know, maybe I wanted to show Helen the highlights from a Cubs game and the World Series when the Cubs beat the Guardians in Game 7, the Indians back then. And I showed you maybe three plays from that game, and you would recognize that was the game when everything that you'd been hoping for forever came true. No, that was the game when the Cubs won the World Series, and, you know, you recognize the game. Now if I come along and I show you highlights from the same game, but they're a different set of plays, do you think, oh, that's a different game because it's not the same set of highlights? No, you know, I'm not showing you all nine innings. I'm just showing you parts. And maybe if I show you three highlights and one is the same from each set, you say, oh, I recognize this is the same game. Okay? And you can see that even though the highlights are not all the same. Well, now imagine I showed you highlights from the Day of the Lord. And I showed you some highlights from Joel. And then I showed you some highlights from Thessalonians. And then I showed you some highlights from Revelation. And they're not all identical sets of highlights. They give different perspectives on the way this game played out. Because it's a big day with a lot of things going on. And not every prophet tells you everything that happens. But there's enough overlap that you can do some harmonizing. You can connect the dots and see, okay, I see that what we're describing is the same thing as what we're describing in this other place. And so let me give you an example of that. One of the things you notice in this text is the way that there are cosmic signs. There are things that take place in the heavens before and at the day of the Lord. So, for example, in verse 15 and 16, the sun and the moon are darkened. And then in verse 16, the heavens and the earth quake. Right? So you've got these cosmic signs going on. And then you remember, you know, I feel like we've read something like that already in Joel. And indeed, you turn back and you come to Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and you read about this great army of the Lord on the day of the Lord, and it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So the descriptions are a little bit different. You know, in Joel 3, he doesn't say the stars withdraw their shining, but some of the other things are quite similar. The sun and the moon are darkened. He doesn't say the moon is turned to blood, as he will later on in chapter 2, down in verse 30 in text that I read earlier, but he does say the similar kinds of things. Now, if I were to turn to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 24, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, here Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, his return. And he's going to use the same kind of language to describe his return. In Matthew chapter 24, listen to these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so you see similar language. And I think those are the highlights that are shared that help us to connect the dots and say, okay, we're talking about the same event from all these different perspectives, but the similar descriptions help us to connect those dots. And we could go on and on in that kind of exercise. I won't for the sake of time, but I'll just mention a few of them. We see language of harvesting, putting in the sickle in the harvest, and harvesting the grapes as a image of judgment here in Joel 3, and indeed in Revelation chapter 14, that very image gets expanded in an act of judgment where angels put their sickles in and harvest the earth, an act of judgment that is metaphorically described as though it were like a grape harvest, and the grapes are being put into the wine vat and being pressed out. So you see these correspondences that take place, and I'm suggesting to you that those correspondences should clue us into the fact that we're seeing the same kind of thing. It's helping us to connect things. Another illustration to help you just to cement that idea. My children at home, they've got this little device. It's like a spin dial that helps them to figure out what constellations should be in the sky at any given time of year. And they have to align the year and the month and the particular day of the year with on the dials. And then they can look at it, and then they can match to the sky and see that indeed, oh yeah, there's the constellations I expect to see in the night sky at this particular time and season, and so on and so forth. And if you don't align it correctly, it's not going to work quite right. Well, in the same way, when we look at these texts, it's that those textual descriptions that are very similar, even identical in many cases, those help us to align the texts, and so that we can see what's really going on. And then we can even, if we're living through the fulfillment, we can look at the world and see what's going on. The same way that Peter himself at Pentecost looked out and saw the Spirit had been poured out and could say, well, I know Joel 2:28 is happening before our eyes, and preached that sermon there at Pentecost. So that helps to answer the question of when. When do these things take place? Not sort of giving you the answer, but giving you a directions on how you might solve these problems and answer these questions by harmonizing one text with another as you look for similar descriptions. I'll mention some other things as we go through the text now, but let's direct our attention then more closely to Joel chapter 3, and we'll follow what it is that he's saying. And recall the imagery from earlier in Joel of the locust plague, because the effect of that locust plague was that it took away the wine, it took away the harvest, took away the sweet wine from God's people. They weren't able to worship, they weren't able to celebrate, they weren't able to carry out even their daily, day-to-day life. But we're going to see a restoration, not just a little bit of a restoration, but a pretty amazing restoration. But before that restoration, there must be a confrontation. So we'll see that flow in three movements. Verse 1 through 8, we'll see that the Lord gives judgment for his people against the nations. Then in verse 9 through 16, we'll see that the Lord confronts the nations. He challenges them in a great climactic battle. And then in verses 17 through 21, we'll see that the Lord restores the glory of his people. Look with me at 1 through 8. In those days and at that time. That this is a way of, it recalls what we just read in Joel 2 from last week, when he speaks about the things that are going to precede the day of the Lord. And he says, in those days, and we understand that it's at the very end of those days, in those days and at that time. And then he says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I want to dwell on that point. I was making much of this distinction between Judah and Israel. And there is some there's a lot of debate about how to understand what God is going to do with regard to the Jewish people. There are some scholars who, they read Romans 11, and they read the way they read it, they understand Paul as speaking in a hypothetical way. God could graft them back in, but it's not they don't interpret it as a complete certainty. And in my life, I've gone back and forth. Both sides are making really good arguments. But as I read this then, and I read it with these new eyes of understanding that distinction, it became very clear to me that's exactly what God intends to do. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. That God will graft his people back in. And what will that look like? I don't know exactly, but I think it'll look like a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit whereby many of the Jewish people turn to Christ in faith. Many of them believe very near to the end. And if we should be privileged to live to see that day, and we see that day, what a joyful thought to say, resurrection's around the corner. Our final salvation, the fulfillment of all our hopes, is right around the corner. In those days when the Lord restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And in those days, he says, I will gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was one of the kings of Judah. And there was a place where God had given Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah a great victory against their enemies all around. That particular valley may be the valley referenced here, or it just may be they're making use of Jehoshaphat's name, which has to do with the sense or the meaning of the Lord judges. The Lord judges. And later you'll see a reference to the valley of decision, or you could render that the valley of judgment. It's the same place. So the point I'm making is simply, we may not be able to precisely identify where physically that valley is right now. But the Lord knows, and there's a day appointed when he's going to gather all the nations to that place. And he says, there I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. He's going to come in not like a judge against his people Israel this time, but like a defense attorney on behalf of his people Israel, and a prosecutor against those who have persecuted them, who have mistreated them. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, have drunk it. The idea that he's cataloging all of the crimes that they've committed, all of the things that they've done wrong. The idea is that they've treated this people in whom the Lord delights, this people who he calls my heritage, they've treated them as though they're worthless. They're gambling over them. They're casting lots. They trade them for pleasures that are fleeting, right? Trade a boy for a prostitute, a girl for a wine and drink it. It's a pleasure that's here and gone, and that's the value they place upon these people. The wickedness in that catalog of sins should really strike us. This is the Lord stating his case against those who have persecuted his people. And then he turns to them, and it's as if he's having this dialogue. He says, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? These are cities that were among the classic, the historical opponents of Israel. They're to the north of Israel. We see these cities in the Gospels. We see them throughout the books of the Kings and other of the histories. He says, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? And then all the regions of Philistia, where the Philistines resided. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You think about the idea here is they've stolen from the Lord, and they're going to use, somehow they're going to try and escape this judgment by, well, we'll pay you back. We'll make it good. With what? With what you stole from me? You think I'm going to accept that as payment? That's the idea, right? No, I'm going to return that payment back on your head swiftly and speedily. That would not be justice to accept that as a payment, is the idea. For you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away. For the Lord has spoken. How will that really play out when we see it come to its fulfillment? I cannot say. But what I can say is in the text, what you can follow is you can see this principle of just retribution, a principle of lex talionis that we see throughout the law. It's crystallized in the commandment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And oftentimes when God renders his judgment, you see that the punishment fits the crime. And just the way that you compare the language that's used in the rendering of the judgment. They've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They've sold his heritage, Israel. They've divided up their land. So God's essentially saying, I'm going to do that to you. That's what's going to come upon you in terms of this judgment. So the Lord renders judgment for his people against the nations. The nations get what they deserve. In the second stage of this passage, we see that the Lord confronts the nations by inviting them to a climactic battle. In verse 9, he goes on to say, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior." Now I want you to hear some of the language of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Here, Isaiah is looking forward to a day when the Lord will establish his reign forever and ever. And he's speaking about the Lord judging between the nations. He says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What you see in Isaiah is a deliberate reversal of what you see in Joel. And it's not because they're contradicting one another, because that the way to that ultimate state where there's no more war and there's no more conflict and people take their swords and they turn them into tools for farming the land begins with this. Before that can happen, there's got to be this climactic confrontation. And so you see that reversal of what Isaiah says in Micah, "Beat your plowshares into swords." Essentially, as God is saying these things, he's calling them out to battle. Okay, come out. Let's have this confrontation. Okay, we're going to settle this finally once and for all. Let the weak say, "I am a warrior." He goes on, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there," that is, at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. "Gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up. Come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And then with language that Revelation will reuse in Revelation 14, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Here he uses this agrarian picture of the wine, the grape harvest for the wine press, as a picture of the judgment that God will work on that day. He goes on to say, "Multitudes, multitudes," and now he calls the valley of judgment, "in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earthquake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So the scene there, if you imagine the picture and how it unfolds in that text, God is drawing the nations out into battle. And you see that, you can see that vision expanded upon in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You also see it again in the book of Revelation. Here, Joel doesn't give us every detail of it, but God draws them out to battle, and then he himself thunders at them from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and he will, the assumption, the implication, is that he brings about a final, definitive victory over these enemies. But in that roaring, and in that utterance, when the whole of this creation is being dissolved, as it were, the sun and the moon are being turned to darkness, the heavens and the earth are quaking, in that moment, his people find that he is a refuge for them, that he is their protector on that day. He is the one who shields them from his judgment against the nations. Now that's our hope, isn't it? That's our joyful hope. We who are found in Christ, who are in Christ, know that on the day when God finally visits his just judgment on the nations, because we are found in the one who first bore God's wrath for our sake, we need not bear his wrath again. That is the glorious hope of the people of Israel, of all who are united with Christ for all time. So this then shows us how God confronts the nations after he has given judgment for his people against the nations. And finally, in verse 17 through 21, what we see is God's glorious restoration of his people. And it begins with them knowing that he is the Lord, their God. "So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Understand that in terms of what I've said earlier about identity, right? Those who are in Christ are not strangers in that place. Strangers shall never again pass through it. The concept of strangers passing through Jerusalem is consistent with times when they were in captivity or times when they were not able to rule themselves. But here he looks forward to a day when all of that is brought to an end. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Here are the reversals of that locust plague in a much more abundant, much greater way. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. This picture, again, is expanded in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 40 through 48. This idea that there's a river that flows out of the house of the Lord and waters the whole land and makes salt seas fresh. And it's something that's never happened in history. It's something that belongs entirely to this future day, this future eschatological vision when God will restore all things. And that's something that Joel also picks up here just a little in a little description, which is expanded upon elsewhere in a greater degree. The Valley of Shittim is a reference to the place where Israel first encamped when they prepared to go into the Promised Land, where Joshua was first leading them as they prepared to cross the Jordan and go in. And so it's an appropriate place for Joel to remind us of as he talks about the river flowing out of the house of the Lord and watering this valley, because he's describing this land in the same way that the Promised Land was first described, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in this case, one where the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. In verse 19, he draws a contrast. Egypt will become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. These, again, are historic enemies of God's people that we read about throughout the Old Testament. Become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. Why? For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Here he will gloriously reestablish his people, and he will finally and fully settle all scores. He will deal with all injustices, render all judgment, but his people he will cleanse forevermore. That last verse, I want to dwell on that for a moment and explain to you an issue in translation. Let me just read a couple of translations to you of verse 21. The King James has it this way: "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." The New International Version says, it has the first clause as more of a question, a rhetorical question. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. And the New American Standard, which I know some of you have, reads, "And I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged." Very similar to the ESV. "For the Lord dwells in Zion." Well, I think the King James actually is closest, and I'm following Michael Shepherd here. And a more modern translation, the Christian Standard Bible, is close to the King James as well. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In all of these translations, the idea is similar. They're all speaking about the Lord finally settling all injustices and finally working the results of atonement for his people. But I think what he's saying is something to the effect of, I'm finally going to pardon their guilt. I'm finally going to grant them the forgiveness that has been withheld for so long. I'm finally going to give them the salvation and the pardon for which they have longed. And when you make sense of that in the broader scope of all of Revelation, you can understand how that works itself out, because what happened when Christ first came is it was the people of Jerusalem, it was the Jewish people by and large, who rejected him. And so they did not receive the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ Jesus. And the way that, if we remember from Luke's gospel as we went through it over the last year and a half or so in the mornings, Luke showed us that that was the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in 70 AD. It was because of their rejection of the Christ, they had to bear the consequences of their failure to keep the law themselves. And that was the final outworking of that consequence. But here, there's a shift where God says, I'm going to pardon their sins now. I'm going to apply that forgiveness now. And of course, that can only come through faith in Christ, which implies, again, that that's going to be part of the final outworking of God's saving work for his people, that we will see a large number of God's people from among the Jewish people, those descendants of Judah, who will come to the Lord and acknowledge Jesus Christ. And we will be joined together as one people in that glorious land. That's the hope we look forward to. It's a wonderful hope. It's a glorious hope. And with that, I just want to crystallize it and summarize it with a few simple lessons that we can learn concerning the day of the Lord. First, the day of the Lord is certain. It will come. So be ready. The way to be ready is to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Second, the day of the Lord is a day of vindication for God's people. Trust that he will settle all scores. When you suffer wrongs done by others, if you ever face persecution or ridicule for your faith, know that God will vindicate you on that day. And you can leave vengeance to him. You can entrust that to him. Know that it is a day of judgment for God's enemies. But that judgment is just, as we saw in Joel. It was a justly deserved penalty that was being meted out upon the nations. The judgment will be complete. The judgment will be final. But so will be God's salvation for his people. It will be final, and it will be complete. And it will be just and merciful, because justice was accomplished for our sake on the cross. So know those things about the day of the Lord as you reflect on the message of Joel. And meditate also upon the glory of that day as you think about what the restoration of the Jewish people will mean, that final ingrafting, in the words of Paul again. What does that mean but the resurrection of the dead? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great grace that you have shown us. We once were not a people, but you have called us to be a people. People of that you call your own heritage, not because we've earned it, not because we have the right lineage, but because of your great grace to call us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent for our sins. We praise you and we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would make us ever mindful of these good things, that you would enable us and help us throughout this week to meditate upon your goodness to us and the promises that you have given us. Make us to trust throughout our days on earth that you will indeed fulfill all of your good purposes for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.